We're back in Hebrews 11 for one last time. Many years ago, Peggy and I attended a meeting. Her stepfather really, really wanted us to come. He would not tell us the nature of the company, the name of the company, or the nature of the gathering, or anything about it, but we just needed to come. Well, we knew the name of the company, but we went anyway because he really, really wanted us to come. It was run like a high school pep rally at the height of Spirit Week just before the big game. Some guy came bounding onto the stage, and he took a piece of chalk, and he drew a big circle on the chalkboard, and he looked at us, and he said, "What do you want in your dream circle? This is your dream circle. You can write anything you want inside this circle. What is it that you want in your dream circle?" And people began to respond. I suspect that there were some plants in the audience, but people would shout out a brand new car or financial independence or a mansion. And then one guy, who clearly wasn't part of the show, said, "A yacht." And this poor cheerleader dude up on the stage was trying to spell yacht for just the hardest thing ever. Never quite got it. And it kind of took some of the air out of his sails, but there it was. Well, if you had a dream circle and you could write one thing, just maybe one word in your dream circle this morning, what would it be? What would be the single thing in all the world that would make the biggest difference in the rest of your life for you? There's no time to think small. You've just found the old brass lamp and you've polished it up and you've met your genie and he's given you one wish. What's it going to be? The writer to the Hebrews calls you and me to avoid asking for stuff and to stop expecting out of life some right to safety and security and happiness. He is celebrating something far greater. What happens when people really determine that they're going to live by faith in God? And he walks down the timeline of the Old Testament and he stops from time to time so that he can point out an example. He has no trouble finding those examples scattered all through the Old Testament scriptures. They're not difficult to spot. Crowds of people stumbling along through life, coping with life such as it is, doing their little compromises, getting by one way or another, by hook or by crook, trying to eke out an existence, living from the day they're born until the day they die, and then passing from the scene. And then that one man over here, that one woman over here who chooses to live life differently. Maybe not for her whole life, but just at some point in life, it comes together. And we see that he decides, "I'm going to live by faith. I'm really going to trust God to do something that I would never be able to do on my own." We've met and talked about some famous people and some obscure people, some powerful people and some slaves, some patriarchs and some prisoners and some paupers and even a prostitute who decided, absolute, wholehearted, no holds barred, trust in God was going to be the story of their life in some particular moment of history. And God placed them in situations ranging from the impossible circumstances of a worldwide flood to pulling up stakes and leaving the comfort and security of home for a place that they didn't even have a name for, to walking away from power and a wonderful future in the palace of the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt, deciding instead that there was only one way to live life, and that's by trusting God fully and completely, by selling out, by living a life radically different from everybody around them. And everything was different in all the best ways because they made that decision. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 32, the writer, you kind of get the idea, he checks the clock up on the wall and realizes that it's 5 minutes till noon and he better hurry up. He's got so many examples of Old Testament saints who walked in faith at some point in their life that he's at no loss for material. He's got lots more he wants to say. He's got story after story he could tell, but he realizes that the time has come to wrap things up. And in this flurry of names and images from the pages of the Old Testament, we're going to look at four great truths about living the life of faith. So let's read the passage. It's not that long, from 32 to 40. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawn in two, and they were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The first great truth about faith is this: only those who act in faith accomplish what God calls mighty works. Only those who act in faith, in genuine biblical faith, accomplish what God calls mighty works. These are all stories about God accomplishing His plan and His purpose in human history. But God has a habit of using men and women, average, ordinary people, to get these things done. Individuals are still being named in verse 32, but two by two, and then like a fast-moving slideshow or a train that's picking up speed, it just moves faster and faster until we just kind of have this blurry image, and we're just kind of capturing little vignettes from biblical history. And if you know your Old Testament well, say from the time of Kings and Chronicles on through the prophets to the end of the Old Testament, you'll be able to spot, oh, that's the story of, and there's, but he's moving too quickly to stop and focus our attention because he's wanting to make his point and wrap things up. Here's the point. One thing and one thing only ties all these people together. As he goes through and he just rattles off one name after another and then just kind of alludes to different people according to what happened to them, one thing ties them together. It's not their net worth. It's not their high IQ. It's not the number of advanced degrees after their name. It's not their position of power, although some of them were in positions of power. It's not their striking good looks or their high scores on Super Smash Brothers. What sets them apart is that at some point in their lives, They decided to go all in on God's plan. That's it. That's the one common link that joins all of these people together. Were they unusually brave? Well, hardly. When we meet Gideon, Gideon's name is mentioned there. Gideon is hiding from the Midianites. And maybe you know the story of Gideon, because Gideon was trying to thresh out some wheat. And he was in a wine press threshing out some wheat. Now, to a city boy like me, that makes perfect sense. But anybody who knows anything, and particularly from the ancient Near East, they would say, he's in a wine press? And here's the deal. The way that you thresh wheat is you throw it up in the air and you let the wind catch the chaff, blow it away, and you get the grains that fall back down, and that's how you thresh wheat. And so threshing floors were built at the top of the hill where the wind blows. Now, a wine press was not built at the top of the hill, because does it make a lot of sense to drag the grapes up the hill to press them, and then to have these big jars filled with juice that you have to carry down the hill again? No, you put the wine press at the bottom of the hill. So here's Gideon. He's afraid because the Midianites have regularly waited until the harvest was ready, waited until it was all brought in, and then after all the work was done, they would sweep in and they would take everything that had already been processed and was ready to be stored for the winter. And so he's watching for the Midianites and he's afraid. And in that very moment, the angel of the Lord appears. And he's sitting up at the top of the wine press looking down. And he says, hey, mighty man of valor, how's it going down there? It's Jesus. This is the angel of the Lord. We recognize this as the pre-incarnate Christ. And it's kind of wonderful to picture Jesus just tongue-in-cheek, kind of poking Gideon a little bit like that. He was not a brave man. He was cowardly. And then there's Barak, a judge in Israel. Brave guy? You remember his story? There was Deborah, a woman, and Barak said, well, Deborah said, we need to go to war, and Barak said, well, I won't go unless you go first. Tough guy. Didn't want to fight the Canaanites unless he could hide behind her. Were they just super godly people? Well, Samson? Samson's misspent youth lived out as a playboy who was a serial bad decision maker. Never seemed to make a good decision all his life until that very last moment when the act of faith that he performed brought down the house on the pagans he was surrounded by. The only common link is that at some point there's faith. And so we need to listen up, because faith is available to you. It is as available to you as it is to Billy Graham. It's there. The most timid among us can choose to stand in faith. You might find yourself standing next to Gideon or Barak. A shepherd boy becomes a king. A stuttering failure murderer delivers a nation. Jesus chooses a thieving tax collector to turn the world upside down. How does he do it? Well, he takes these normal, flawed, sinful, cowardly people, and he turns them into men and women of faith. And then he unleashes them on mankind. And God's still doing that today. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is here to tell us. at the risk of belaboring the point, you can have Christ and you can live out your little life with the assurance that you will spend eternity with Him someday, or you can embrace Christ. You can determine, no, I'm not going to just kind of fill up my days with stuff and, you know, put yachts and financial independence and big cars and mansions in my dream circle and see how much I can collect before the time runs out. I'm going to be a man of faith. I'm going to be a woman of faith. I'm going to live according to what God has for me. I'm going to determine my place. That's radical. It doesn't take a lot for a Christian to be radical today. 30, 40, 50 years ago, maybe it did, but today, just being a Christian, being a real Christian, living out your life as a Christian is a radical kind of thing. It's around this week, a lot of people talking about their families and realizing that their families were not families much. I was the first child of my father and the first child of my mother. What an odd way to have to say things. Now, the odd way to say things is that, oh, my mother and father were married to each other, and now I'm married, and my children are married, and they have children. That's a radical way to live. In our society, it's a radical way to live today. So just doing those things gets you off to a start. But if you're going to be just a nice guy Christian, a nice girl Christian, you know, you can do that. You can have Christ, and you can have your ticket to heaven, and you can make it through. You can learn to cope. Or you can embrace Christ and say, no, I am going to live my life full bore for Christ. Radically. And that's the invitation of Hebrews chapter 11. The mighty works performed in God's name and for God's glory will only be accomplished by those people who choose to live life that way. Those mighty works that we read about in Hebrews 11. It may not look like a mighty work to the world around you. You may not make it on the CBS Evening News. May not be noted about you the day you die. But God says, I've got some mighty works that I want you very ordinary people to do. And all I ask is that you trust me, that you believe me, that you take me at my word, that you live life in this crazy, radical way that the world will look at and say, what are you doing? The radical path. Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, and Elisha healed Naaman, and Joseph ruled with Pharaoh and preserved his rascally family and the line of Messiah. He actually saved a good chunk of the world along the way, just by walking by faith. Esther ruled in Babylon. Daniel survived a night in the lion's den. You can't leave Hebrews chapter 11 without making a decision, without making a choice. Only those who act in faith will accomplish mighty works. God's definition, mighty works. So if you want to be a person who accomplishes something significant in your life from God's perspective, and if it's significant from God's perspective, I think you can mark it down that it's significant, then how do you do it? Well, you determine that you're going to walk by faith. You won't get a lot of help watching TV. You won't get a lot of help reading the newspaper. You won't get a lot of help watching most people around you. You'll have to be selective. You'll have to find out what God's word says and follow hard after it. The second great truth is that biblical faith leads to great reward. Biblical faith leads to great reward. So first of all, only those who act in faith accomplish mighty works. And secondly, real biblical faith leads to great reward. In other words, it's worth it. If you're having second thoughts about it and say, this is really hard, this is really difficult, this makes me an oddball, the people around me think I'm crazy, that I believe in silly things like God's definition of marriage and the sanctity of human life and all of these, aren't those just things that right-wing political fanatics believe in? Yeah, well, this is what God's word says. And this is how I'm living. And you know what? It's working out pretty well. It works every time it's tried. It's amazing. Biblical faith leads to great reward. People who determine to live by faith never get to the end of their lives and say, I wish I'd worked harder so that I could have a bigger car or a nicer house. Life is filled with disappointments. However, nobody ends up wishing, I wish I had trusted God less in my life. I've never heard anybody on their deathbed say, you know, I just wish that I hadn't trusted God quite as much as I did. When I've sat at the bedside of dying people who are people of real faith, it's a different scene. Certainly then from those who are dying and still don't know Christ, or even those who are dying and have just kind of squandered their existence, those who have walked by faith, nothing like it. And you know what? It's facing death, and I'm going to meet Jesus, and we know each other really well already because I've been trusting him for this period of time. Our passage lists some of the rewards. Different results may come from different situations and different times and different people. It says they obtain promises, not the promise. Verse 39 points out that all these Old Testament saints died without seeing the promise, the Messiah. These are Old Testament saints. They didn't get to see the big promise being fulfilled. You and I can look back and see that that promise has been fulfilled. We look forward to the promise of his return. But Joshua 21:45 reflects this. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. They received lots and lots of promises along the way. You ever trust God for something really, really big and watch him deliver? There is nothing like it. To just really ask God to do something that could not possibly happen unless God did it. And maybe you wait a long time. And then God shows up. God accomplishes that thing. God answers that prayer. And you get to watch it unfold before you. Some people don't. I don't know if God would really do that for me, little old me. I don't know if God's big enough to accomplish something like that. I don't know if I could ask God to change this situation or to bring my loved one to Christ or to change a nation. William Wilberforce set out in his life to make a couple of changes in his society. Just little minor course corrections. He wants to do away with the slave trade in England. He wants to bring a new sense of manners to the world. not knowing when to use a salad fork, but knowing how to behave out in public, how to treat one another, how to live as neighbors with each other, how to reflect the love of Christ in society. And he lived out his whole life, and by the end of his life, it was looking questionable whether he would live long enough to see the slave trade end, but he did. And how much he changed his society in regard to just their civility, I think was significant. One man. I can trust God for something huge. They shut the lion's mouth. That's in Daniel chapter 6, the story of Daniel is this old man being tossed into the pit with the lions overnight and surviving that time. I don't know if you've ever been in a really, really dangerous situation. You know, our prayer life tends to get good when we're in a dangerous situation. And when God delivers you from some great danger, there's a wonderful thing about it. It was Winston Churchill who said, there's nothing like being shot at without result. Just an exciting thing. You know, it gets the adrenaline going, I would suppose. The story, I know I've told this story before, is a student at Moody Bible Institute. I was older than most of the student body. I'd already graduated from college and I was taking a one-year course there. And they put me in charge of an Awana group, and I'd never heard of Awana. And I went to this Puerto Rican neighborhood, and we'd take the L train and get off the L train and have to walk a couple blocks to this old church and do our Awana program. And it was Halloween. And so I had a group of about six college students, and I was in charge, and we were dressed in the goofiest costumes ever, and riding on the L train in downtown Chicago, and we got off in this sketchy neighborhood, and we're walking along, and for the first time ever, there was a whole collection of the insane unknowns. That was the gang. This was their turf. Never seen them before, but on that night, when one of us was dressed up as a hefty trash bag and one of us was dressed up in I don't know what else, we're walking down this dark sidewalk, and I look up and here are all these tough-looking guys. And I'm thinking, we're in a lot of trouble here. And I'm in charge. I'm supposed to be the brave one here. And somewhere along the line, it occurred to me that I had chosen as my uniform Chicago's finest. I was dressed as a police officer. I had a friend who was a cab driver, and so I'd gotten his cap, and I'd put the little black and white checker thing around it, and I had a light blue shirt, because for some reason Chicago policemen wear light blue shirts. And it looked, in the dark, it looked pretty real, and I had a billy club. And so we just walked through the middle of these insane unknown guys, and I'm just, you know, slapping my hand with this thing, and they just parted the ways, and we walked through, and I said, God just did that. It was amazing. It was God closing the mouths of the lions. Amazing. To this day, I still remember thinking, God, you are powerful. You are amazing. And if I ever doubt that, just remind me of this night. They escaped the edge of the sword. King David did that a few times when King Saul was chasing after him, and at other times. From weakness, they were made strong. There's Gideon and Barak and Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon so-and-so. We read over and over again in Scripture. Women received back their dead. 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings chapter 4. God delights to reveal His power through men and women of faith. The real question is not, if I commit to becoming a person of radical faith, what will it cost me? The real question is, if I don't, what will it cost me? So, you get to do mighty works, and you get to receive great rewards. So far, it sounds really good. Who could pass up a deal like that? Who doesn't want to do mighty works that stand the test of time? Who doesn't want to receive great reward from the hand of God Himself? Well, keep reading. The end of verse 35 to verse 38, the third great truth is that biblical faith can exact a terrible price. Biblical truth can exact a terrible price. He doesn't miss a beat. He's just traveling along saying, oh, there's all kinds of these wonderful rewards. You get this, you get this, you get this, you get this. And suddenly he's talking about things that are a little less glorious sounding than receiving back your dead and escaping the edge of the sword. Great faith does not guarantee great wealth or great health. Back in verse 6, we read that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Those rewards are not always so obvious, are they? And we can read the story of people who were people of great faith and look at their lives and say, well, what happened here? Corrie ten Boom, Holland, 1930s. Hitler is on the move, and he is rounding up the Jewish people on into World War II, sending them to concentration camps and putting them to death. And so here is the Ten Boom family. And they're using their little clock shop. And their living quarters upstairs. They've got a secret hiding place behind some bookshelves. And they're putting Jewish people in their house and protecting them and keeping them from the Germans and then spiriting them out of the country when it's safe. And they have all kinds of people going through their house, and they're Christian people, and they're doing this as an act of faith in God, and God blesses them with great success until one day the Germans come and they discover the hiding place and they round up the Ten Boom family, and Corey's mother and father are put to death. And Corey and her sister are taken off to a concentration camp, and eventually her sister dies in the concentration camp, and only Corey survives the war. Great faith. Difficult suffering. Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Roger Yudarian and Pete Fleming and Ed McCulley were taking the gospel to a remote tribe in Ecuador in 1956. The people they came to serve and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with murdered them there on the little sandy beach. Men of faith. And so if that smiling televangelist and his smiling wife on TV, if they're right, you just have faith and then everybody just, you know, good things will happen to you. If they're right, everybody ought to be signing up for it. But Jesus calls some people to a different experience, doesn't he? His invitation isn't come and I'm handing out candy. Wonderful things will happen. Only good stuff. Jesus bids us come and die. Jesus says, follow me. And when you follow me, it will be wonderful. And by the way, the world will hate you. They hated me, they'll hate you too. They killed me, they might kill you. He named the price of being a disciple, and the price is everything you have. Nothing held back. The life of faith is costly. We started out with Abel a long time ago. Abel died. He was the man of faith. And he died. Abraham gave up his family and friends and business and future. Moses walked away from privilege and wealth and power. Isaiah preached faithfully. Tradition tells us that he was captured, that he was placed inside a hollow log, that the log was then set on fire, and that then he was sawn in two. Well, thanks for that. Man of faith. We read the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. We see that here was this man who had to be one really remarkable individual, somebody you would have loved to have lived next door to and gained the wisdom of if you only you could have. A man who walked with God in a generation that wasn't caring about God at all, and for all of his faith, he suffers such an end. If Hebrews 11 teaches us anything, it is that genuine faith equips us to see a bigger picture. Genuine faith causes us to look beyond the world, beyond the dream circle type things, the stuff of life, beyond the limited expectations of I just want to be happy in life, or I just want to have a family, or I just want to have enough things to be comfortable, or you know, I want my kids to have more than I had, or those kinds of ideas of small thinking. And God calls us, as one man said, to give up our small ambitions and to see why God put us here in the first place. God is working to accomplish his grand plan. And I get to participate. I get to do some significant job in the process. And God will give me what I need to accomplish the job. If it means hardship, if it means death, then God will use even that to his glory. Warren Wiersbe put it like this: remember, faith is not believing in spite of evidence. That's superstition. True faith is obeying in spite of circumstances and consequences. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. That is superstition. True faith is obeying in spite of circumstances and consequences. So if living a life of radical faith might rescue me from the lion's mouth, but might leave me in the lion's mouth or stomach, might lift me up to a position of power where I can have a remarkable influence on my society like Daniel, or might leave me destitute and afflicted and ill-treated, how do I know whether to sign up or not? I don't get to scratch off the little silver coating and see what's underneath until it's too late to back out. There's a fourth truth about living the life of faith here, and it points us to the final answer. Number four, true faith gains heavenly approval. True faith gains heavenly approval. That takes it off of this earth, and whether we suffer here, whether we have a shortened life or a long life here, and it puts it in an eternal perspective. True faith gains heavenly approval. Peggy Noonan wrote this a number of years ago: I think we have lost the knowledge that happiness is overrated. That, in a way, life is overrated. We have lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We're the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness here on earth. And our search for it has caused such unhappiness. The reason? If you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, if that is what you believe, then you are not disappointed when the world does not give you a good measure of its riches. you are despairing. What happens when the dream circle stuff gets old? Or when you get it and it doesn't satisfy? When you grow bored with life, where does that take us? It takes us to despair. Why is it that we read about these young people who are joining up with ISIS? Some girl from Colorado. A couple of girls from Austria. Putting on the burqa. Joining up with ISIS. What's up with that? Well, sooner or later, we're drawn into despair and we're looking for something. God says, you're looking in the wrong place. I'm calling you to the life of faith. The history lesson of Hebrews 11 is that it is worth enduring anything to be a part of God's plan and to finally know the approval of your Heavenly Father. To finally stand before the God of the universe and have Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and successful servant. Not well done, good and wealthy servant. Not well done, good and anything else servant, but well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the presence of my rest. Hebrews 11 is kind of the Arlington National Cemetery of the Bible. Some there are remembered for their remarkable acts. Some are remembered for their fame and their fortune. Others died on the battlefield and are there because of that, remembered because of that. But all are honored by a thankful nation. Being faithful people to their nation. Hebrews says it's worth it, whatever it costs, however things work out. God may have mighty works for you to perform. He may reward you in earthly ways that you could never have imagined, or He may unleash upon you some of the most difficult things that you could never imagine either. He could allow you to suffer and die for His name's sake. I'm sure when Pastor Saeed Abedini headed off to Iran to work in the orphanage over there, he didn't realize he would be put in chains. He didn't realize he would spend a couple of years at least, perhaps die in prison for the sake of Christ. But he chose to live by faith. He's not going to face Christ one day and said, Christ, why didn't you allow me to be with my family? Why did you take my life prematurely? Why didn't you do things my way? He knows that God is going to accomplish His great work. He wants to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And if we're going to reach the world, they need to see the real deal. If people are going to say, what do I do? When I come to a place of despair, who in my life might possibly have an answer? If we want them to say, wait a minute, what about that woman? What about that guy who... What about the kid in my class who goes to that open door? What's the name of that place? Maybe those people have an answer because they live differently than everybody else and they appear to have something that I don't have. The world at large may, probably will, reject you should you choose to join this little band of other worldly world changers. I don't know what to do with you. They may even label you unfit to live. But God's assessment of these people is just the opposite. And I love the little phrase that we read in there where these people who died because they chose to walk by faith, and it says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world says, you don't deserve to live because you have some crazy ideas that are upsetting our society and making it difficult for us to do the things we want to do. You make us feel guilty, so we're going to kill you. You won't go along with us, so we're going to kill you. You're not worthy of our world. And this guy turns it around and says, the world is not worthy of these who choose to live by faith. So Hebrews chapter 11. You can't visit without making a decision on your way out. Will I be one of these people? Will I walk by faith? Will I live radically different from the world around me? Or maybe I could just fly under the radar and keep my head low and do the best I can. Which will it be? Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you have given us your word so that we can see what it looks like to trust you in so many different lives, in so many different situations, in so many different cultures and times in history. Father, may we be people who have made that decision, who have trusted Christ for our salvation, recognize that we cannot come up with the power and strength to deal with our sinful situation apart from your grace that was shown when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Thank you for that gift, for the transformation that it brings us. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we do not live as men and women of faith. Lord, may we be all in for you. May we seek you and follow you. Regardless of the price, be used by you to accomplish what you consider to be mighty works, to enjoy the rewards that come from your hand at whatever cost the world tends to send our way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.